text is found in 1 Timothy, and it's found in chapter 2. Here's what it says. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings, and pay attention, four things, entreaties, prayers, petition, and thanksgiving, be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, if you glance back at chapter 1, verse 3, you'll see that Paul had urged young Timothy to remain in Ephesus to combat doctrinal error that was making its way into the church and to set the affairs of the church in order. In fact, 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, are often referred to as the pastoral epistles. It is a guidebook for pastors, a guidebook for the church in terms of what church life looks like, how to order the church, etc. And so, like a church manual almost, inspired of the Holy Spirit. And here, he was first urged, and he uses that word, I urge you to remain in Ephesus to combat the false teaching. Here in chapter 2, he urges him, the second urge is to give priority to public worship. This is what this chapter is about. But he begins with a call to prayer. This morning, I want to talk to you about four things. I want to talk to you about the significance of prayer. I want to talk to you about the scope of prayer. I want to talk to you about the stipulations of prayer. And finally, I want to talk about the subject of prayer. Let's first of all talk about the significance of prayer. You'll note if you were paying attention, he said, first of all, that prayers be made for everyone. When he says first, he is not referring to first in primacy of time, but rather primacy of importance, first priority. He's basically saying prayer comes first, everything else after that. Someone said that there is much that the church can do after we prayed. There is little we can do before we have prayed. They're right. And basically setting forth the idea here that the church is to be a worshiping, praying community. And this is to precede everything else. This is priority number one above everything else that we do. The Great Commission, of course, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, not count digits, but make disciples of every nation. And that is the great commandment. But actually, this commandment here actually takes precedent over even evangelism for a number of reasons. Number one, love for God is the first commandment, and love for our neighbor is the second commandment. And very often, you know, the motivation for evangelism, you know, is because we love people. Now, it's important to love people, but I would have you remember that on the seashore that day when Jesus is coming back to Simon to restore him after the resurrection, you notice that, remember that conversation at the end of John, he asked Peter a question, same question three times. Peter, do you love me? And the answer was, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. And he asked him that three different times. Lord, do you love me? He did not ask, Peter, do you love feeding sheep? He didn't even ask, do you love sheep? Sheep have teeth. Some sheep bite. Where there's sheep, there's manure. Y'all have no sense of humor at all, do you? Y'all are just as dead as a rock. I am a sheep too, okay? He didn't ask, do you love feeding sheep? He said, do you love me? And what you have here is the greatest motivation for ministry. It is not our love for people, as important as that is, but rather our love for God. Because people will let you down, people will abuse you, they will misuse you, they will betray you, they will hurt you, all of which can have a very serious negative effect on your love for people. But if you love God more than you love people, you will love people more than you would otherwise. So our concern and care for reaching other people flows out of our, first out of our love for God, and out of that grows a sustaining love for other people in spite of and regardless of how they respond. Evangelism flows out of a love for God. In fact, this is what David said in his prayer. This is prayer of repentance after Nathan rebuked him for his sin with Bathsheba. He said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way and the sinners will be converted to you." Do you notice the order here? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. When you sit on the airplane and they give you the safety instructions, you will hear them say every single time, in the case of loss of cabin pressure, an oxygen mask will drop down. What's the next thing they say? Put your mask on first before you try to help someone else. Put your mask on first. Calvin Miller said, before you go out to heal the world, check your own health. And that's exactly what we're talking here, because ministry to other people flows from a restored heart and a sustained spirit, both of which are the byproducts of our interaction with God in worship. And the priority of that, he says, is prayer. Paul says this is to be first. We have this very graphic picture of an angry Messiah with whip in hand who comes in and cleanses the temple after profiteers had turned it into a flea market. And his angry rebuke in Matthew 21:13, he's quoting from Isaiah 56:7. It is written, that's where it's written in Isaiah 56:7. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Now he said here, the house of God is to be a house of prayer. He said, but you are making it into a robber's den. Now let's take a moment of reflection and ask, is this house a house of prayer? And what have we made it? They made it into a robber's den. What have we made it? If it's not a house of prayer, what is it? What have we made it? Now put your guard down, okay? Let's take a moment of reflection and own this, starting with me. What have we made it? Is it a house of prayer? Have we made it something else? Have we made it into the place for fun, food, and fellowship in the outer court? Place for ball games and parties? And fellowship is important, but is it the priority? No. We already know what the priority is. Is it dating central for single Christians? In a lot of big churches, that's what it is. A pool of possible business contacts? A place to fulfill one's sense of religious regimen? Or an entertainment center to have itching ears scratched? Is this house a house of prayer? An honest answer leaves me absolutely convicted in heart, because my observation says otherwise. I sat this week and I thought, we're here Sunday morning in this time together, approximately 90 minutes. Sometimes less, sometimes a little more, but roughly 90 minutes. And I asked, how much of the time that we're together is actually given in prayer? Now you think about that for a minute. You think about your experience. How much time when we come together and like this, this is a community worship. This is what he's talking about, setting the church in order, worship, orders for worship. How much time do we actually spend together in prayer? Do you know in most churches, more time is devoted to announcements than prayer? You just have to say amen or oh me or something, because it's just true. Again, drop your guard and let's own this. We probably spend more time fellowshipping. Boy, we love to fellowship. Y'all really love to fellowship. You spend 5-10 minutes before church. Well, those of you who get here on time. I'm sorry, I'll quit nagging you about, no, I don't think I will. Anyway, come on, smile, don't be mad at me. And honestly, how much time even before service do we spend in prayer preparing for worship? Not much. We have, I wondered, you know, we'll sit for maybe 30 minutes in the sermon, maybe kind of a captive audience, but we don't have time but just a few moments to pray. And at the end of service, people are so anxious to leave, we give the altar kind of a drive-by on our way out the door as we hurry to the restaurant. Now, what did I just say that wasn't true? What I said was true, isn't it? We don't want to own it, but it is true, and we need to own it because that's the first step in correcting it, is owning it. And believe me, it owned me this week before it's owning us. And yet Paul says in public worship, prayer should be absolutely the first item, the most important item on the agenda, more important than anything else we do. But sadly, it is often the least important. The second thing he talks about is not only the significance of prayer, but the scope of prayer. And he says here that prayers are to be made for everyone. That's an incredible statement. For everyone. And it's in stark contrast to the elitist notion of the Gnostic heretics who claimed that salvation was only for those who had been initiated into the secret club. Paul stresses the universal scope of the gospel that includes everybody at least four times in this passage. You can check back with your Bible. He says in chapter 1 that it should be offered for all men. That means everybody. In chapter 4, he says that it is his desire for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in verse 6, Paul said that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And finally, in verse 7, Paul says that he was appointed apostle, preacher, and teacher to the Gentiles. The Greek word is ethne. You hear ethnic in there? It is the word translated Gentiles, but it's actually the Greek word for nations. I was a teacher to the nations. Four times he says this is for all. We pray for all. How easy is it to pray for loved ones? Pretty easy, isn't it? It's really easy to pray for those who we love and those who love us. Praying for friends and family and people who are good is an easy thing. But what about those who don't fit that description? Would you agree with me that they probably need prayer more than anybody else? What about praying for our enemies, as Jesus instructed us to do? Not to take revenge, but he said, what did he say? Pray for your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you and misuse you and abuse. Pray, he says, to pray for them, praying for our enemies. What about praying for the boss who mistreats you or the neighbor who is an aggravation next door? Personal note. How about praying for the people who gossip about you? And just in passing, I have never met anyone who would admit they gossip. Gossip is something other people do, isn't it? Just passing that along. How about praying for the husband or wife that's causing you pain? In whatever way, praying for them. Do we pray for the man or woman, the person who won't repay the loan, the money they owe us, or the mechanic that cheated you? What about praying for the politician on the other side of the aisle from your political persuasion, that one that infuriates you? And right now there's a bunch of them in Washington that infuriates me. What about the ISIS fighters? What about the radical Islamists? What about the criminal element in our society? Does Paul's invitation to prayer include them? He said prayers are to be offered for all men. Does praying for them, does it mean we agree or approve? It doesn't, of course. I mean, that would be nonsense. And when we do pray for our enemies, what does that prayer sound like? I mean, you know, what is the prayer like? And as I thought about this, I was reminded that Brother A. N. Lee, who is a spiritual father and my mentor, when he was pastoring the Summit in Church of God, it was during his time there that church grew so. He told us one time that there was a lady in the church, one of the members in the church, one of the old saints that came to him and said, Brother Lee, I have an unspoken prayer request that I would like for you to pray with me about. Will you covenant with me to pray about? And he said, I will. It was an unspoken prayer request. And he prayed and prayed. I guess he prayed for every, put it on his list, and he prayed dutifully every month, only to find out sometime later. You know what her prayer request was? She was praying for another pastor. And for 6 months, he'd been praying himself out of a job. These prayers are not punitive. They're not prayers seeking judgment. What about praying for praying for all men. It has an amazing effect. There's a fellow, a guy, a minister, he's a pastor in the city of Fresno, and we had a lot of them there because the state office was there and the college was there, and we had several churches. So there was probably 25, and with the students there, a bunch of them, okay? And there was one guy in particular, I'm just going to be candid with you, I just had a hard time liking him. That wasn't candid. Candid is I didn't like the guy. That's candid. I just didn't like him. He got on my nerves. He irritated me. And I had a bad attitude towards him. And I knew it was wrong. And I knew I had to deal with it. So I went to God to talk about it. And I said, Lord, you know, I don't like so-and-so. And I'm having trouble with this. God, why do you like him? Maybe I can like him for the same reason. And he didn't tell me the answer to that. It was kind of a rhetorical, smart-aleck question. And in the process of that, an amazing thing happened. I just felt a whisper in my heart, pray for him. I knew it was from the Lord. So I put him at the very first of my prayer list of people I prayed for, and every day I started praying for him. And I discovered something that should be self-evident. You cannot genuinely, truly, and authentically pray for someone and hate them at the same time. You can't do it. I don't think I hated the guy. But you can't do it. And what was amazing about that was he didn't change. I couldn't tell any change in him. I saw a dramatic change in me in terms of my attitude and praying for him. And suddenly he didn't irritate me nearly as much. And with that came the awareness that probably somewhere somebody was praying for me because I irritated and annoyed them. We always think of this, you know, as the other person. So when we do pray, but he said that we're to pray for every person. That's the scope of prayer. And then we talked about the stipulation of prayer, and in particular, he talks about four different kinds of prayer. Now, let me give this to you real quickly, and I'll spare you the details of analysis here. But he uses the... Did I hit the wrong thing? I did. I went backwards. Here's the first one. The first word, here's the Greek word, deesis. And it literally means request. And this could be, you could make a request of a neighbor or a friend or a merchant or making a request for anyone. But implicit in this word is the idea that there was a need. You have made a request because there is a need. And what you have here in this word is simply the understanding that appealing to God for needs in this way, these types of requests, is an acknowledgement of our need, and we just sang about it for 5 minutes a moment ago. I need you more. It is the acknowledgement that we need him, of our dependence upon him. Now, the second word that he used there is the word prosicus, and it means this. It is very similar to this first word, and it has the idea of a request. But this one is different in that the first word was making a request in a general sense, like making a request of a fellow man. But this word was always used as a request that is made to God and to God alone. And with this word comes the understanding. It is our acknowledgement that there are some needs that only God can supply, that only God can satisfy. If God doesn't show up, I'm in trouble. That the only answer is the one that God can bestow. Then this third word, intuicus, in particularly meant a petition given to a king. And it has an interesting history. You know, words evolve. They don't stay the same. They change in meaning over time. When I was growing up, a joint was where my elbow bent. It isn't that anymore, is it? And when I was growing up, gay meant happy. So things change over time. And this word had an evolution. And it originally meant to meet or to fall in with a person. It came to mean to hold an intimate conversation with a person. And over time, it acquired a special meaning to enter into a king's presence and submit a petition to him. Now what this basically says, you can't make a petition to a king if you don't have access to him. This doesn't work if you don't have access. Basically, he's saying the throne room is open. The throne room is open. That we have access to a king, not just a king, but the king of all kings. And the last word is this word, eucharistos. That word, can you see the word charis in there? Eucharistos, that's the Greek word for grace. And it also is the word for giving of thanks. At a funeral, we have a eulogy where people speak kind words and praise the other person. That it comes from this same word. Eucharisteo means to give praise, to give praise. It means to give praise. And so what you have here is this part of prayer. It isn't just asking for things and petitions or requests. But what did Paul say? Don't worry about anything, but with everything in prayer and what? In prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And at this point, it reminded me again of something Brother Lee, my mentor, used to say all the time. He grew up on the farm, and he said, some folks are like a hog under an acorn tree. They gobble up the acorns, and they never look up to see where they came from. And what he's saying here is that we have the duty to give thanks. Gratitude is very therapeutic, by the way. It is a healing exercise to be thankful, to be thankful. So those are the stipulations of prayer. And then he says this, the subject of prayer. He said that it is to be, let me back up on that. It is to be on behalf of all men. And then he says particularly for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. He specifically instructs that we're to pray for kings. Now we don't have a king. So there's a concept called indigenization where you find a cultural equivalent in your culture. Example, in ancient times, greet one another with a holy kiss. Indigenous to us would be greet each other with a handshake. In the Orient, it would be greet each other with a bow. You're finding a cultural equivalent, okay? So we don't have a king, but we do have a what? We do have a president. We do have a vice president. And all who are in authority. That word authority literally refers to prominent government officials. And that is really quite remarkable when you consider, and when Paul is telling the church this, when you consider the cultural environment in which they were living at that time, it is remarkable when you consider that at that time, no Christian ruler existed anywhere in the world. It would be the 4th century before Constantine, the first Roman emperor who would embrace Christianity, and there's some question and doubt about the sincerity of all of that. I don't need to go into that. But at the time, there's no Christian ruler at existence anywhere in the world. And at the very moment that Paul is giving this instruction, the reigning emperor in Rome was Nero, whose vanity, cruelty, and hostility toward the Christian faith was widely known. The persecution of the church that had been spasmodic in the beginning under Nero's rule had become not spasmodic, but systematic. This is the man who dipped Christian believers in tar, impaled them, and used them and set them on fire and used them as human torches to light the streets of Rome. And yet Paul is instructing that they were to pray for the emperor who was their persecutor and for those who were in authority who were in fact bent on destroying the Christian faith. That's remarkable. Even in times of the bitterest, most cruel persecution, the church in that day never ceased to pray for their tormentors. And of course, the precedent for this, obviously, and the quintessential example is Jesus himself, whose 7 sayings on the cross included a prayer of forgiveness for his executioners. You're familiar with that. Actually, praying for the leaders of pagan countries had precedent in the Old Testament as well. Jeremiah told the exiles in Babylon to pray for the peace and prosperity of the Chaldeans, which is another word for the Babylonians. Because he said, in their peace, you will have peace. And that's what he said. We pray so that we may live a peaceful life. It is to our benefit. There's a side benefit here. And the edict of Cyrus, who ordered the rebuilding of Jerusalem's temple, included a request to the Jews to pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. And one of the great leaders of ancient church, one of the church fathers, Clement of Rome, included this line in his prayer for authorities, and it's here. This is what he prayed. Grant them, Lord, health. He's talking about leaders. Health, peace, harmony, and stability, so that they may give no offense in administering the government you have given them. Now, that's a great prayer, and anybody here can pray that regardless of who you're praying it for. Grant them health, peace, harmony, stability, so that they may give no offense in administering the government you have given them. And in AD 311, there's an instance in which the Roman Emperor Galerius actually requested the church to pray for him and the state. So that why? We may live quiet and peaceful lives. And he goes on to say that this is good and pleases God our Savior. If he were writing today, Paul would say, pray for all men, especially for your president, for your vice president, for all who are in authority. So who's in authority? Well, you know, congressmen, senators, representatives, law enforcement officers, city officials, mayors, governors, to pray for them. Listen carefully. He didn't say pray for the president if he's a Republican. He didn't say pray for the president if you like him. He didn't say pray for the president if you agree with his politics and you agree with his agenda. He said pray for them. I got really convicted about this some time back and really made a commitment. I didn't vote for Bill Clinton, but I prayed for him every day. When I prayed for him by name. I prayed for Hillary. I prayed for Chelsea, especially when they were going through all the scandals. I prayed for them. I didn't vote for them. I didn't agree with a lot of his politics, but I did pray for him every day, and I wrote him a letter and told him, and I actually got a reply. I'm sure it was a staffer who wrote it, but I have it in my files, a letter from the President of the United States on White House stationery. I didn't vote for Barack Obama, and I sure didn't agree with much of, this is my politics, not necessarily yours, but I didn't agree with a lot of his agenda and his policies. I didn't vote for him, but I prayed for him every day for his wife and his children. In the same way that I prayed for George Bush and I prayed for Donald Trump, and especially prayed for this president right now. But see, prayer isn't about, partisan politics has nothing to do with who we pray for and how we pray for them. You may not like them. And right now, like I said, I could name a couple of people that when I see them come, the news is on and I see them come on TV, I just grab the remote and change the channel because I know they are about to infuriate me. Am I the only one or anybody else? And it's like, oh, just the sight of, you fill in the blank. You can, you know, it's like, it just infuriates me. And I stop and think, okay, now what do we do? And there, in my opinion, there's much to be upset about right now. There's things that are happening in this country right now are very, very disturbing. We were talking about that the other day, Dolores and Bobby and I, and I said, you know, our problem is all this time we've been thinking we're still living in the country we were born in. And America's changing, and we're moving very quickly away from the values that made us great. And it's very disturbing. Not so much for me, and here's another area, because, you know, I just turned 70 years old, and I don't know, my plane is approaching the runway. I just don't want it to crash. I want it to land safely. But I do think about my children, and I think about my grandchildren, and so do you. Okay, you worry about it, but how much do you pray about it? You post stuff on Facebook and pass it on, you know, some little, you know, niblet or joke or quip or something, but how much do you pray about it? Not nearly enough, right? Can we admit that? Can we get a public witness that we just don't pray enough about that? We just don't. We own this today before you, Lord. Write letters to the editor. People don't do that much anymore. We fuss and fume and argue. We don't pray very much about it. New Testament Christians didn't have the power of the vote, the power of the ballot, like we do. They didn't have that. And that is powerful. And I consider it sacred, a sacred right that hundreds of thousands of people gave their life for to protect. And yet hundreds of thousands of people don't even vote, and hundreds of thousands of Christians don't vote. They didn't have the power of the vote, but they did have the power of prayer. And in America, voting is a sacred right and a patriotic duty, and every Christian who is eligible should vote in every election. You should do that. And if you don't complain. You have no right to complain. But ultimately, the power of the voting booth pales in comparison to the power of the prayer closet. But I'm not sure we believe that. If we did, I think we would pray more. And you stop and think, now, Pastor, I mean, is it possible that this little community of faith here out in rural Alabama can really make that much difference? The scripture said that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Did you hear that? Yet he prayed, and one man changed the climate. You remember there was a drought. Called for a drought, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain, and then the Lord said, go, and after the fire fell at Mount Carmel, he went and prayed. He knelt down, he bowed down, and Hebrew scholars will tell you that the position he assumed was very similar to the position that Hebrew women were in when they gave birth. They didn't give birth in hospitals like we do. It was a whole different thing. And it is a picture of someone like in labor, in travail. And he prayed one time, and he didn't see anything. He's praying for rain. Now, they had fire to fall, but the greatest need was not fire. I mean, that's the revival. That's what we talked about first. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Renew a right spirit within me. They had to put their mask on first. And the fire fell, but there's still a drought. And where there's drought, there's famine, and they needed rain. He prayed one time, 63-word prayer in English, in King James English, and the fire fell. He prayed 7 times for the rain to come. And 7 wasn't a magic number. He would have prayed 70 times or 700 times if necessary. He prayed, didn't see anything. When the servant came back, nothing. You know the story. And on the 7th time, he came back and said, I see a small cloud the size of a man's hand. And he said, get up. You see a small cloud. I hear an abundance of rain. And he got up and ran to beat the storm. Here's a picture of a man in travail in prayer. And this one man changed the climate. Literally, the physical climate. He changed the climate because one man prayed. Elijah prayed, the Bible said. And somebody said, well, that was Elijah the prophet. This is the prophet of fire. I'm no prophet. And God knew you would say that I would say that. And that's why James said Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. He was an ordinary person just like you and I. And if you want to exalt him to some super spiritual status, this is the great prophet. Maybe you forgot about him sitting under the juniper tree, depressed, suicidal, and praying to die. And in a pity party. There you sit. That's Elijah too. A man of like passions as we are. And James would say that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. Our problem is we pray once and we don't see the cloud, so we quit. There has to be a posture of prayer, staying in a posture of labor and travail before the Lord. Amen. We pray today, and we're going to pray today before we leave. You may not see any change in Washington tomorrow. You might not see it. But here's what you have to do. Outcomes will mess you up. You have to surrender outcomes to God. Outcomes belong to Him. Remember? He is able to do exceedingly abundantly. That verse 20 in Ephesians 3 belongs to him. What was our responsibility in verse 14? Bow your knee to the Father. You surrender the outcome to him and you pray. And I close with this. Over in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel as a representative of the whole nation, he prays a prayer to God. And he is praying as a representative of the nation. It is Israel's prayer to God. And in it, he recounts all of the evil that they had done to cause this judgment to come upon them. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple's destroyed. They've been taken captivity into Babylon. And he talks about how, Lord, we transgressed your commandments. We disobeyed you. You called to us again and again. We ignored your voice. We gave ourselves to idols. He goes on and on and on. And then he describes all of the torment and the tragedy that has beset them. And if you want a clear picture of that, read the book of Lamentations. It's an acrostic poem describing the destruction of Jerusalem and the invasion of the Babylonians, when he talks about our women and children, our daughters were raped in the streets and our cities were burned, and those who ate delicate food were scraping for food out of the garbage can. It's very, very powerful. And this is the greatest tragedy in the history of Israel. And he said it's so great, excuse me, that other nations would have never believed this could have happened to Israel. And he goes on and on and on. And then he makes this statement that riveted my attention. He says this: all of this evil has come upon us, and yet we have not prayed. We sit by and wring our hands. Oh my goodness, what's the world coming to? What's America coming to? It's just terrible. And we bemoan it and we complain and we talk about it and we tweet and post, and yet all this evil, and it is evil. There's so much evil in the world. We just saw it right here in Birmingham. Little cupcake abducted, killed, and thrown away in a trash can like a piece of garbage. Folks, that is evil. This girl from Auburn. Was her name Anaya? Beautiful girl. Just evil. You go on and on and on. And we see it happening, and we get afraid, we get nervous and scared, we worry about our grandchildren, but we haven't prayed. Prayer should be offered for all men. We don't pray judgment, we don't pray wrath upon people, and nor do we necessarily pray for the promotion of an evil agenda. There are some things that are being proposed that aren't good. That prayer right there, anybody can pray. Give them peace, health, harmony, stability, so that they give no offense. That's the prayer. They give no offense in administering the government, the authority that you have given them. I can pray that over anybody's life. That's an authority. So how do we do this? We really, really, really need to pray for this president, for Donald Trump. We really, really need to pray for him. You know what's going on. I don't need to spend time. You have to be living on another planet not to know. You don't have to be a news junkie to know what's going on right now with the president. And let me tell you, right now it's all been more like a political coup. I really am concerned. In fact, I am astonished that there hasn't been an attempt on his life. And I think it's because people are praying. I mean, we need to double down. We really, really need to double down and pray. Maybe you don't like him. Maybe you didn't vote for him, not going to vote for him again. I just told you that doesn't have anything to do with this. You still pray for the man. You pray for protection of him and his wife and his children and his family, regardless of what party they're affiliated with. It has nothing to do with that. They were praying for an emperor who was burning them, putting them on fire, for people who were throwing them in jail, trying to destroy their faith, and they were praying for them. Praying for them. We need to pray for him. We need to pray for the vice president. We need to pray especially for the Congress and the senators and the House of Representatives, those people that are serving there. Pray for righteousness to prevail, for sound wisdom and judgment, and that they give no offense in administering the government that God has given, and ultimately it is given by him. We need to be praying every day for our police officers, for law enforcement officers, local and state and federal officers, and people who are assigned and who risk their lives every day to keep us safe. We need to be praying for them every single day. And we know several right here, you can call them by name. We need to be praying for our state officials, our governor and our state representatives and our mayors and people who are in authority. That needs to be a priority every single day, a segment of your prayer life. Maybe that should be your lunchtime prayer. Pray for those who are in authority. Are you praying for your children? You're praying for your grandchildren. If you're married and don't have children yet, what are you waiting on? Start praying for them. Start praying for grandchildren that are yet to be born. Open a prayer account in their name. Start depositing prayers. They don't expire. There's no expiration date on prayers. I was praying for our grandchildren long before I didn't even know their name, didn't know their gender, didn't know if it was girl or boy, and turned out four girls. You know, you get five, try again for a boy. We're praying for them. Do we pray about it? This is primarily, and what do we do with petitions? We go before a king. We have access to it. Hey, you may not be able to talk to Congress. You may not be able to talk to the president. I happened to be down at Tuscaloosa yesterday. Somebody gave me a ticket to the ball game. I was down there for a while. I didn't get to see him. Couldn't see him. It was a madhouse down there. Like they never got in the stadium. It was unbelievable. Couldn't get in to see him. Secret Service everywhere. You can't get in to see the president. You can talk to the King of Kings anytime you want to. Every day, there is access. The acknowledgement here in this is that we have needs that only God can answer. You and I cannot fix what's wrong in America. We can't fix what's wrong in Washington. Only God can do that, and He doesn't need me to instruct Him or advise Him or tell Him how, because I wouldn't have a clue of where to begin. But God is really smart. It is about 12 minutes till noon. I'm going to ask you to join me at the altar today and spend the last. And listen, here's the thing I want to ask you now. Is this going to be just a one-time deal for us? And then we go right back to our old, just by default, slip back into our old habits. This has really convicted me. If we haven't been praying enough as a church, that rests right here with me. I own that. That's on me before it's on you.